Bible reading this morning is Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. And the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable: "Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Amen.
Hello, all. That was nice. My name is Eric Hansen. I'm the Associate Pastor for Children and Youth Ministries here, and I know that it's not very often that I get to come and speak with you, so thank you for me. Thank you for welcoming me to the worship here. And this is the second Sunday of Advent. My wife and I spent some time early this weekend sort of colliding our calendars and finding out what shakes out. How many of you have a situation where, I know some of you are students, but you've got things to study, a cookie Christmas thing, a special dinner, a concert like at the elementary school, a concert here at the church, and then you've got this other thing over there because of work, and you need to have like three cars for two people to make it work. That's what I have. That's what it feels like to be in the Hansen household right now. And it's easy for us, I think, to forget actually this season really is supposed to point to answering one of the most important questions we can ask. What is God like? And all the hubbub of everything that we try to do to make this thing go and you hang decorations and Christmas trees and ornaments and all that stuff, we can forget, actually, that this whole season really helps us answer one primary question. Just what actually is God like? It's easy to sort of take a survey of nature and see like lightning storms or survey the sky and realize we are so small, so tiny in the scope of the forces that are in the universe, that surely God is huge and dangerous and maybe even has a little drop of wrath because I just never know it's going to come. Or it's possible that maybe you can sit on your couch with your well-stocked fridge and your heated house and your, you know, five-star safety-rated minivan in the garage and like, well, God's all good. Like everything's, God's fine with me. It's great. I'm happy here. One theologian has called that brand of Christianity benign whateverism. But the Bible is very clear, actually, that we know, actually, what God is like. Let me read this to you from the first chapter of Hebrews. This is verse 3. "And Jesus is the radiance of His glory, of God's glory, and the exact representation of God's nature. And Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power." See, what it is that we affirm, what it is we say, if you ultimately want to know what God is like, if you really want to know and search out and understand the character of God, you go out searching to understand Jesus Christ. And that's what this sermon series is about, Jesus and the unknown God. It's about us pursuing knowledge of Jesus Christ so we might know what God is like. And we get to add another layer of that understanding today. Let's pray and then dive into these parables. Lord, we thank you for the glory and just the great honor it is to even have your word that can offer us hope and reassurance. It can give us purpose and direction, and it can unveil things that really often seem like mysteries. But that is often true of parables. And I'm reminded what our students, our children, remember, are told when they are told a parable in godly play. That it is a gift that can be opened over and over and over again. And sometimes we can understand and appreciate it, and sometimes we cannot. Well, we pray, Lord, that today you would help us get a glimmer of what you're trying to teach us in this parable. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be truly pleasing and acceptable in your sight, for you are our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. And all God's people said, amen. So these two little parables that you heard read today are actually part of a triumvirate of parables. The third parable we know so well, we almost sometimes stop reading it, and that is the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the lost son. We know that one so well. And sometimes we know that one so well, we forget that it's sort of the climax, actually, of these first two that I'm going to go over today. So in order to sort of set up the parable and what's going on in it, what I'd like to do is maybe just start out by describing the people that are in the room. Who's in the room, and just what actually is it that we think that we know about them? So I'm going to sort of just read slowly and point some things out as we go. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. All right, let me stop there. Tax collectors, sinners. We so often hear that phrase, and we think of it as sort of like Bible code for those people who've been shunted out of belonging to God's people. We sort of have heard that so many times, we think that it's really the Pharisees that have said, well, those people they're sinners, and they're gross, and they're not in. And what you actually need to know is this, there is an element of that. There is some truth to the notion that the Pharisees were so interested in having people who love God actually seek to follow God. But there is an element that sometimes people would be shunted out. But what you also need to know is this. Tax collectors and sinners deliberately and consciously chose to opt out of membership of the covenant community. They chose it. Their rejection wasn't just thrust upon them by the Pharisees. They chose it. See, if you're a tax collector, you've thrown your lot in with Caesar. And one of the most common mantras about Caesar that you could find in the old world was Caesar is Lord. They'd thrown their lot in with a humanly, fleshly power over and against the living God. See, if you were a sinner, for whatever reason it might be, you've chosen to actually opt out of being in God's people. It might be that you have a job that just always makes you ritually unclean, and you don't want to make the time to seek purification. Or it might be that it just seems to you so filled with confusion as a sinner, you just don't want to have anything to do with it at all. You just don't care. And so when we see these words, these phrases, tax collectors and sinners, what I want you to know about is this. It's true that they were in part shunned out. And it's possible you may know someone, you might be able to think of someone who would think if they were to come here into this church and be along people who consider that Jesus Christ our Lord, they might fear being shunted out. But I guarantee more of you know someone who's a tax collector or sinner who is flat out just uninterested in the story of the living God. They also are tax collectors and sinners. Real sinners. It might be that you are sort of reading along in an NIV, and if you have an NIV, what you see is that word sinners is in quotes. There's no reason for that word to be in quotes. They're real life sinners, not pretend ones. And it turns out that what they've done, for whatever reason, is they've come and they've gathered around Jesus Christ. They are so intrigued by Jesus. They want in. This group of people, whoever they are, for whatever reason, who've opted out, now they want in. They want to listen to what Jesus has to say. They're intrigued by him. They appreciate his love and his acceptance and his invitation. So can you imagine the surprise of the Pharisees when the uninterested are gathered around Jesus and Jesus actually lets them have supper with him? Can you imagine the shock of that? I want to sort of dwell here for a minute, because I think we also sort of sometimes think of Pharisees as like less spiritually evolved than we are. Sometimes they come across that way in the New Testament, right? And so we read the word Pharisee as like closed-minded, judgmental, don't get it. And of course, if I was one of those people that already knew God's law and I saw all this riffraff collecting around Jesus, I just would be thanking God for that. So I want to just talk for just a couple minutes about these Pharisees. These Pharisees, it doesn't seem, are actually there to accuse Jesus, attack Jesus, test Jesus. Jesus is also intriguing and a curious figure to them. The Pharisees want to come and listen in and find out what it's about and are actually probably largely in agreement with the kinds of things Jesus has to say about God the Father. And I think I kind of get them. I understand the notions of what it is they're struggling with, why these tax collectors and sinners are there and they're grumbling. They shouldn't be here. When I used to coach high school varsity soccer, I had a rule. If you missed practice the day before a game, or if you were late for warm-up at the game, the day of the game, you did not start. Didn't matter who you were, didn't matter how good you were, didn't matter how many goals you'd scored, didn't matter who your marking position, who your marking responsibility was. If you missed those, you did not start. How many like are like, that's just the way sports is, I get that. Raise your hand, do you know? Yeah. Would it surprise you to know that I do the same thing with my 6-year-old girls? If they can't manage to be there for a practice, then they've said to me, for one reason or another, that their family doesn't want them to belong. And there are people who've made the choice, and I need to honor that choice. I used to teach high school English. And as a high school English teacher, I really, really wanted to make sure that I was available to those students who were having problems with an essay or didn't understand why they got that D- or whatever. So I let them know I have hours before school, even during lunch, if you let me know ahead of time, and after school, anytime. I always had students say, Mr. Hansen, I'm so confused about this book or this poem I'm supposed to explicate. Can I just come in and talk to you about it for a couple minutes? I'm like, yeah, sure, door's open. Come on in. And you know what? More often than not, they didn't come. I just assumed they sort of figured it out or had something else going on. Do you know what I never did? I never got in my car, drove to their house, knocked on their door, and said, did you still want to talk to me about that poem? Not once did I ever, ever do that. And do you know why? Because we all know that's actually not the way the world works. You've all been raised in this. If you have children now, you know you raise them. Look, you have to be at things. You have to be at time. You have to seek to do well. You have to follow the rules. You have to wipe your nose. You have to stand up when you're supposed to stand up. Sit down when you're supposed to sit down. Call people by Mr. and Mrs. unless you live in the Bay Area. We understand that there's certain things you have to do if you're going to be considered successful. If you eventually want to be in a position where you can finally sell your entire life to a bank so you can own a house, you've got to go to college. You've got to get good grades. You've got to like do the right internship. You've got to get the right letters of application of all that. All that needs to happen. And aren't we there? Don't we all know that? So is it surprising to us at all that idea of meritocracy, that idea of hard work, that idea of earning it would in some way creep in to our spirituality? We all do it. I do it. I'm standing here right now as a sinner telling you that I often base the gospel more on meritocracy and hard work than I do on the grace of God. Or maybe think about this. Would you think about this? You're shopping. It's Christmas time. You're shopping. You're like there to get like that special something for someone, and there's a helper behind the counter. The helper is plainly engaged with something or working or texting, who knows, something. But you're next. No one else is there, and you're waiting, and it's going to be your turn to engage with this person. And you're waiting, and you're waiting. You might even one time quietly say, oh, excuse me. And just then they turn their back, and they do this other thing over here. You guys have probably, I've had this experience multiple times, so I know many of you have had it. And then someone sort of comes up and sort of like stands next to you. Now they're waiting too. In fact, maybe in their boldness, they stand up a couple like steps in front of you. The clerk finally looks up and says, "Hi, how are you doing? Can I help you?" to the other person. And that other person has the audacity to say, "Well, yeah, actually, I'm looking for this thing and that thing and that thing. Thank you so much." And he or she like gets right on it. And I'm like, "Wait a minute. It is not supposed to be that way. I've been sitting here waiting, following the rules." If you've ever felt that way, you know the way the Pharisees are feeling when they see Jesus eating with the sinners. See, in this moment, Jesus is fully starting the kid who never attends practice. Jesus is giving the A to the kid who never does their homework. Jesus is serving the person who's been the last in line. And that actually seems to somehow be in the character of God, and it frustrates me sometimes. Because every other area of my life is based upon a meritocracy. So is it any wonder that the Pharisees are grumbling? Don't you think you would grumble? Don't you think sometimes you do grumble? But you see, the Pharisees and I, and maybe you, we have it wrong. Inclusion. This is why the Pharisees were so mad. By having supper with these tax collectors and sinners, Jesus was saying to the world and to the Pharisees and to himself, "They're included in my plan. They're part of the family. They are in." And the Pharisees and I are mistaken. Turns out inclusion has nothing at all to do with meritocracy, being first in line, following the rules. It has only to do with worth in God's eyes. That's it. Has only to do with worth in God's eyes. So I'll quickly point out some things to you about this parable and say some things about what I think it might mean for us as going forward. I looked over this passage with a couple of high school students, and they asked some questions I think are good questions. So I want to just quickly scan through it and answer some of the questions they had, just sort of baseline, like what's going on here. So it starts by saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" Well, it turns out 100 sheep is just an average-sized flock. People want to know that a lot or a little. It's just sort of like an average amount to manage. It's like a middle-class flock. Okay? So what does it mean, actually, then, that this person, whoever this person is, this shepherd, would actually leave the 99 to go after the one? Does that mean actually that somehow God like leaves those 99 to their own devices just for the one? And this is where we have to be careful about reading parables as sort of like there's one-to-one equivalence. It's not an allegory where everything sort of equivalates to something else. Because those who heard this story for the first time knew that if you leave 99 sheep to go on their own, do you know what you get? 99 lost sheep. So what they would have known automatically when this shepherd left 99 out in the open wilderness, that he was leaving them with an under-shepherd or a neighbor or a friend. Because the point is not so much what happens to those 99, but what the shepherd is willing to do for the one lost. That's the point. What is the shepherd willing to do for the one that's lost? When he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. He's just laying it on his shoulders. It's the easiest way to get the sheep back. Probably seen those nooks and canes, whatever. You could push and prod and kick and whack that sheep all you want, but it's just faster if you're strong enough to just put it on your back and say, "Let's go home." Right? It's just faster. And when he does come home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." I want to say this for just a minute about sort of like calling people together to sort of rejoice over the sheep or in a second over the lost coin. You kind of read that. I read that the first time and be like, "What are you talking about? You call your neighbor over to like celebrate a lost sheep?" But then, have you ever experienced the elation of finding your remote control after it's been gone for 2 days? Have you ever experienced that? You've looked like under the couch, in the cushions, in the computer cabinet, in the medicine cabinet, in the fridge, anywhere where there's a flat surface where that thing might be. And when you finally find it, And you finally find that bad boy. You're like, yes! I found it! And if you have a spouse like mine, she's like, what are you talking about? What's the matter? What happened? Just, you know, the remote control. Imagine if I'd lost a sheep. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? These are not 10 quarters. That's probably the thing that's sort of the most sort of hard to grapple around this. So I want you to think about, if you are a working person, I want you to think about what it is you get paid over 2 weeks. What is it you get paid over 2 weeks? I want you to imagine that that payment, that exact same payment, came in the form of 10 coins. Not a check that went like automatically into your bank, but actually physically someone said 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That's your payment. If you lost one of those bad boys, you'd be nervous. You'd go searching for it. In the middle of the daylight, you'd open up every single window and door you could in your non-electricity house, and you'd sweep the corners, and you actually would spend extra resources in lamp oil, which is expensive, to see if you can't actually find that coin after all. And that's what this woman has done. And that's what Jesus seems to be saying that God does for us. Spends even extra resources in trying to bring us back. Searching. There's an urgency and a franticness about it. There's concern there. When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, yes! Rejoice with me, for I have lost... I'm sorry, where is it? Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. And in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I want to say a couple things about that notion of repenting in just a moment. But I want you to notice who does the rejoicing. Do you notice? It's not the angels. It's actually God who's doing the rejoicing in the presence of the angels over having found you. God rejoices over you. Now, as we think about this passage, there's just three quick things I want to point out to you that I think are worth thinking about over the long haul. I have no idea how the Pharisees may have heard this or what their reaction was, for sure. We don't know what their reaction was. But there's a couple things I want you to note that they probably would have picked up on, too. The first is this. I want you to note that Jesus in these parables is absolutely insistent that the sheep and the coin, and the tax collector, and the sinner already belong to God. It's so easy for us to think as the ones who are in and those ones who are out there don't yet belong to God until finally they say yes. But what's clear here in the parable, actually, is what motivates the shepherd, what motivates the woman, what motivates God is the fact that those people, those ones who are lost, those ones just like me, are actually already belonging to God. They have worth already. That's what gives God, through Jesus Christ, the right to sit with sinners. They already belong to Him. They're already in some way in that the Pharisees missed, and sometimes so do I. Identity is the key. And Jesus lets the Pharisees know that their idea of belonging, of identity, is wrong. God will pursue even the one that's furthest out. We all belong to God. Period. Some wander, some stray, some get lost. Some get lost multiple times. But God, who is the creator and rich in mercy, still sees us all as fundamentally within the sphere of His calling and His influence. We all belong to God. The second thing I want you to notice about this parable, it's easy to turn this parable into something that we should do. Right? He turned this into a parable like, therefore, we have to go out searching for the lost. But it turns out it's really a parable about God's character. What I want you to notice is God is a pursuer. God is a pursuer. God is not like us human beings who like set up office hours and say, well, if you're hurting, if you're confused, if you're lost, I'll be right here. Or if you're not so sure and you're confused and you can't figure out where you are, call 411. or I'll set up the practice time. You just make sure you show up at the right time. God is not like that. No, God is a pursuer, tracking us down to every length possible. That's what this table is about. The idea that Jesus Christ would pursue us down every nook and cranny and lostness and death. When I was 3 and we just moved to Washington, we lived in this new neighborhood, you know, sort of those, all those like suburban things that everyone hates. I had an awesome upbringing in one of those neighborhoods. But a house, like the 4th house on our block, there were 4 houses on the next one over, there were streets, there were no fences yet, there were barely any trees. It was amazing. And I was 3 years old, and it was very hot, it was August, so my mom like put me in the backyard with my little 1.5-year-old brother, and he's like, you know, tilting like this, and put a sprinkler on just to keep us cool. And she went inside for, I have no idea to this day what it was, make popsicles, I assume, I don't know, laundry, dishes, make a phone call to a friend. But she's there, I think, for actually longer than she thinks she's going to be inside. And eventually, this woman, 1 block over and like 4 or 5 houses down, I could see their house from my house, Jan Sisko, calls my mom and says, Helen, I'm just calling to let you know, your son, well, he's in my backyard soaking wet and buck naked. And I think you should come get him. Because now he's in the neighbor's yard and he's still going. My mom did what we expect moms to do. Mom grabbed a towel and she went charging up. Said, I'm going to go get him. She didn't care how silly she looked. She ran through yards, all that stuff. She's like, and she got me. And I remember this moment to this day. I remember her actually coming and catching me up in this towel and saying, where are you going? Let's go back home. Let's go back home. All my mom was doing was reflecting actually what Jesus Christ does for us. Pursuing us, picking us back up, and saying to us, you don't belong out here naked. Let's come home. You see, we have this silly idea that with our degrees and our intelligence and our education and our power and our planning and our order and our structure and all that, that we've got it together. And I want you to know something. This might be embarrassing to you. God just knows you're just a naked, lost person. And God will pursue you. And God will gather you up, dry you off, and say, let's go home. So you already belong to God. God's pursuing what already belongs to God. Finally, I just want to ponder this one thing about what it is that gives God great joy. We already know from this parable, if we read it, we see that one of the things that gives God great joy is just the sheer finding. Finally finding us. There's just sheer joy in that for God. But the second thing that gives God great joy is the repenting. I want you to notice, this is not meritocracy. We do not have to repent before we are found. We do not have to turn back to God before God finds us. In fact, this parable is clear. It's the opposite. So I want you to think about how that must have sounded maybe to the tax collector and sinner. Jesus, talking to the Pharisees this whole time, turns to the tax collectors and sinners and says, what I want you to know is this. There is joy in heaven because of your repenting and being here with me. Can you imagine what a word of grace and joy that would have been? See, what does it mean for us to repent? The decision to repent is not about getting in. It's not about getting found. Repenting, then, is rethinking of the lost. It's reorienting our lives so that we actually stay found. Repenting is actually the decision that we would, in Jesus Christ, stay found. We would seek to stay with the one who has already found us. God pursues us not only because he wants to find us, but he wants us to stay found. for those of us who are very sure that God is just very happy with us and our decisions and some area of sin that we have in our life, I want to let you to know that Jesus Christ is coming and knocking on your door. And Jesus Christ loves you. And he's coming to find you. And he wants to wrap you up. But I also want you to know this. Jesus Christ wants you to stay found. He wants you to repent. He wants you to reorient your life and find joy and wholeness and fullness in him. That is the combined image that we see in these parables. God going to the greatest length to find us and inviting us to repent and stay found and have life as we're intended to. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this great and beautiful word. We thank you for these parables that prompt us and challenge us, speak to us, and confuse us. Pray, Lord, that they would fill us and we would learn how to live inside of them. In Jesus' name, amen.